my omission. Sorry about that. What this handout is a couple times in my life I had the opportunity to see an actual 1611, get a kick out of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this precious doctrine of justification by faith and how much that must have meant. That's very translated to the King James Version and all the men coming out of those days of the Reformation. And we just pray, Father, that that doctrine would be so precious to us today as well, that we wouldn't take it for granted, we wouldn't treat it as something that's understood or cheap. Pray, Father, we would treasure it and be willing to take our stand for it and understand it clearly and thoroughly. And apply our hearts to understanding that even this hour, we might have a fuller, greater grip on this doctrine and be able to defend it against all attackers in days to come. That's what we say. Okay, we've been looking at justification by faith. We go through the end of Romans chapter 3 and on into Romans chapter 4. Second section in the outline in the book of Romans. And I said, I think a very good way for you to really crystallize your understanding would be to look at the counterfeit, which is very subtly like the original, very subtly like the real thing, the genuine article. I mean, that's what makes a good counterfeit, right? The better the counterfeit, the closer it resembles the original. I mean, if it's a good counterfeit, it's going to look very much like the original. That's what a counterfeit is all about. So more and more, Roman Catholic apologists and theologians are getting together and trying to sound like the evangelical doctrine of justification by faith. Why? Because it's clear. From Vatican II, the agenda was clearly stated by Pope John the 23rd and Pope Paul the 6th, his follower, his successor, and Pope John Paul, Pope John Paul the 2nd today. He's very much in agreement with the agenda laid out at Vatican II, which is to bring the Protestant denomination back into the Mother Church. You know that is the stated goal of John Michael Talbot, so-called contemporary Christian musician. He is a Franciscan friar. He's a Franciscan monk in the Catholic Church. And he has said in an interview, I think it was in Contemporary Christian Music Magazine or something like that, he said his whole purpose behind his music and his dedication is he wants to bring the Protestants back to the Mother Church. This is the agenda in the Roman Catholic Church today. And so they are trying to sound more and more evangelical. So if I get you to see the differences between the subtle, persuasive counterfeit of Roman Catholicism and the true, genuine article of biblical justification by faith, imputed righteousness, then I think that we'll have a crystal clear perception of what the true doctrine is. That's my hope. So defining some terms, and these terms have come up in the Evangelical and Catholic Together documents, those famous documents of 1994, 1997, more recent ones. These terms have come up, and they're agreed to by guys like Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer. They're okay with these things. I'm not okay with these things. Bill Bright, Mark Knoll of Wheaton University, Os Guinness, those guys are okay with these things. I'm not okay with them because they have been invested with the meanings of the Roman Catholic Church and their ideas of justification. The term infuse means to pour into. And I gave you the object lesson, the demonstration of the water poured into a glass. Okay? That's their doctrine of justification. Righteousness is infused into us when we receive the supernatural gift of God's life infused into our soul, and that is done through the sacrament of baptism, sprinkling of water. Conferred is a common term used in Roman Catholic theology, which means to bestow, basically. To bestow righteousness as a quality through performing the sacrament. So when they say saved by grace, they don't mean that's the manner in which we're saved by grace, by God's grace. They mean grace is a substance, a quality I receive that saves me. It makes me inherently, inwardly righteous. That's what saves me. Grace is a quality or substance, the supernatural life of God, rather than grace is the means by which God saves us. Sanctifying grace is their term. Sanctifying or deifying grace, it is also called habitual grace. Same thing. Sanctifying, deifying, or habitual grace means to them the supernatural life of God infused into my soul, making me inwardly pleasing to God. They also have another expression, actual grace. Actual grace is a temporary grace that is given to strengthen me, purify me, inspire me, encourage me to do the good works necessary for salvation. That's a separate concept. Actual grace is like a temporary installment. It's a temporary enablement. Actual grace is the grace of God that's given to me to enable me, to strengthen me, to inspire me, to encourage me, to purify me, to enable me to do the good works necessary for salvation. The sanctifying grace is the actual life of God, whereas actual grace is an enablement, a temporary enablement, a temporary strengthening. See the difference there? Deifying, sanctifying, habitual grace, they are all one thing. That's the supernatural life of God infused into my soul. That's more or less a permanent thing. Actual grace is a temporary thing. Temporary strengthening, enablement that's given to me. It enables me to do the good work that they believe are necessary for salvation. But if it's saved by grace, then you're saved by work. I receive grace. That grace gives me the strength and the inspiration to do the good work that are necessary for salvation. So I'm saved by grace, yes, but grace to them means work. Okay, so that's sanctifying grace. What I want you to do is, in your three-ring bindings, I want you to read, not right now, but later, page 10 and page 11. Page 10 and page 11 explain these concepts of sanctifying, deifying, and actual grace. Page 10 is written by Richard Bennett, an ex-Jesuit priest. This guy is phenomenal. This guy is one of the most amazing men I've ever met. He is now a Christian, an evangelical Christian, on fire for the Lord. He is one of the sweetest men I've ever met in my life. He came here and visited a few years back. He's a friend of a friend. Ex-Catholic priest, Jesuit, got saved, went full-blown into the ministry. Now he's in charge of a Catholic or an evangelical mission to Catholic. And he came here and visited some time ago and had him up in my office, and I was talking about him and went down to the restroom for a minute to get a drink, and I came back and he was standing there staring at my shelf of books on the Waldensians and the history of the Baptist. And I tell you what, he actually had tears in his eyes. He said, I am so moved by seeing this collection of books on these early evangelical Christians. You just don't find them everywhere. So that's the kind of guy he was. He wrote page 10, which explains from the position of a priest, a guy who was there, ex-Jesuit, now an evangelical, the difference between their doctrine of sanctifying grace, infused righteousness, conferred righteousness, contrasted with ours, imputed righteousness, justification by faith in Christ alone. So he explains that difference in a nutshell. And then the next page is a statement on sanctifying grace, what it means, an actual grace, from the Catholics themselves. It's from the Knights of Columbus course on Roman Catholic doctrine. The Knights of Columbus, a Catholic organization, has come up with this course in Roman Catholic doctrine, desiring to educate people, mainly non-Catholics, in the true doctrine of the Catholic faith. It's a correspondence course that they made available for free. And I signed up for it some years ago because I was in charge of the evangelism program. I teach in various classes like this, and I wanted to be straight on Catholic doctrine. So I want to know myself. So I want to tell this to you and to others without anybody having the right to say, you don't know what you're talking about. I said, no, I've taken the course, and it has the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church, and I took tests, and they were graded by a Catholic priest. And I only went halfway through the course. I got just too busy, folks. I'm sorry. I only got so much time, you know. But I was getting straight A's on my tests. I would have been a good Catholic. Okay? And straight A's from the priest. Got halfway through and had to quit. But this is taken right from that Knights of Columbus course on Roman Catholic doctrine. And it's their statement on what grace is. So read page 10 and 11. Actually, when is your next reading assignment book? Next homework and reading? Next Wednesday, please consider this part of the required reading for next Wednesday. It's not that much. Okay, I know you've got a lot. Just kind of read through it. Help you understand it. Okay, a little bit of context then. With these terms in mind, what is biblical justification? Biblical justification is an ungodly sinner, moi, legally declared righteous, upon trusting Christ. Justification is legally declared righteous. It's a legal enactment, a legal declaration. God legally declares me righteous. Why? Because I trusted Christ. No other reason. And the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to my account. As if I go down to the bank, I've got notes in the old bank account. Come out of the bank, I run into an old friend. And he says, why art thou so downcast, good friend? I said, well, I need to make this house payment, mortgage up to here, and I can't make it. I've got zero in the bank. He says, not anymore. I have just donated $10,000 to your account. I have credited your account $10,000. You had nothing before. Now you've got more than you. I am credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's biblical justification. In that, I am forgiven all trespasses, past, present, and future. Colossians 2:13 and 14. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins, all our sins. Acts chapter 13, I forgot the exact reference. It says, now he's forgiven all sins from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul speaking. Forgiven all trespasses, past, present, and future. Roman Catholic justification, on the other hand, the little picture down there is probably more a Greek Orthodox than Roman Catholic belief, but that's the best I could do. Roman Catholic justification, the penitent sinner is made righteous by receiving sanctifying grace through the sacrament of baptism. It's different. The ungodly sinner, legally declared righteous, is different than the penitent sinner. Penitent means he's come to a state of agreement with God about his condition and his needs. Penitent sinner made righteous by receiving sanctifying grace in the sacrament of baptism. If you come in as an adult and want to be baptized rather than as an infant, the usual way, as an adult you convert to Catholicism, then you interview with a priest, you go through a period of prayer, and you may do some outward works, and that brings you into a state where you're considered penitent and ready for the sacrament of baptism. You prepare your soul. So it's a difference here. There's a difference. You may think it's subtle, but it's the difference between heaven and hell, folks. Infinite. Go back one. Ungodly sinner legally declared righteous upon trust in Christ, forgiven all trespasses, past, present, and future. Versus the penitent sinner made righteous, rather than legally declared righteous, by receiving sanctifying grace in the sacrament of baptism. Forgiven past sins only. Forgiven past sins only. Yes, Christina? We are not made righteous. We are legally declared righteous. Roman Catholic is made righteous because of this quality that inheres in his soul. The supernatural life of God is infused into his soul, and that quality makes him righteous. And it's the degree of righteousness that saves him. We are not made righteous. There's no change. There's no transformation in our character. I am an ungodly sinner, and my demeanor may not change that much. And my actions may not change that much, but I am legally declared righteous in that state, an ungodly sinner. That is different from being made righteous. Made righteous implies a transformation of my character, of my work, of my thought process. Okay? Imputed righteousness means the righteousness of Christ is credited or reckoned to my account. And the Greek word is? And the Greek word is? Logizomai. Thank you. Oops, too fast, huh? Imputed righteousness. Here's the difference. The righteousness of Christ, someone else's righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. I am not righteous. And I am not made righteous. But the righteousness of another, the perfect righteousness of Christ, no less, is credited to my account. I have nothing in that bank account. It was credited to my account. Go out and write a check, a blank check, I give you, as if you had unlimited resources in that account. That is credited to you now. You have nothing in there, but it is as if you had unlimited resources because I have credited you with the full-blown resources of another. My sin, all my sin, past, present, and future, is credited to him. All his righteousness is credited to me. There's a perfect exchange. Perfect from my point of view. My sin, all of it, credited to him. His righteousness credited to me. An exchange. But it's a matter of accounting. Logisma is an accounting term. Take your ledger. I have zero in my account. I am credited with the full-blown righteousness of Christ. I have infinite, infinity in my account. Infinite resources. Infused righteousness. There's the priest with the host. I am made inwardly righteous when the righteous life of Christ is conferred on me. Conferred is a word meaning bestowed. Bestowed on me through the sacrament of the church. This is what makes all the difference. I am made inwardly righteous because I have supernatural life of God infused into my soul, making me, therefore, pleasing to God inwardly. There's a transformation that takes place. And that transformation will be demonstrated inevitably through good works. And it is those good works that take me to heaven, according to Roman Catholic theology. But it's the grace of God. Why? Because it's the light of God in me that produces those works. What a subtle, simple thing, isn't it? A little bit confusing, but just because it's so subtle. The serpent is more subtle than every beast the Lord God has created. It's a counterfeit, great counterfeit. Imputed righteousness. Want to go back? Good. Okay, as quickly as possible. I am made inwardly righteous when the righteous life of Christ is conferred on me through the sacraments of the church. Most notably, baptism. Okay? But then, through a mortal sin, remember I can lose everything in that glass, dump it all out, and I'm back to zero. If I die in that state, I go straight to hell. Don't pass go, don't collect $200. Through the sacrament of penance or confession, which is now called reconciliation. The modern term, see how evangelical they're trying to say? The modern term is reconciliation. For the old sacrament, we used to know as penance or confession. You go into the church and you get in the confessional booth and you see it in the movies. And you sit on one side and the priest sits on the other and it's very dark. You can hardly see it through the little holes, the perforated wall that separates you. And he says, how long has it been, my child, since your last confession? And you tell him how long, and then you confess your sins, and I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and give you an act of penance. Take 16 Hail Marys or something like that. And go do this. You know, give so much money to the church. That used to be called the sacrament of penance or confession. Confession is just a part of it. It is now called reconciliation. And through reconciliation or penance or confession, I can regain that full glass. Get the sanctifying grace, again, of God. So through those two sacraments, I receive that which saves me, the deifying, or sanctifying, or habitual grace of God. Am I losing you? You getting it? Okay. Imputed righteousness, a transformation follows as I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Transformation follows in my Christian life through the process of sanctification, as I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. But that transformation, folks, has no effect on my eternal position. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you've been over it with Noel, have you not? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, my position is blameless before God. Absolutely, that's where it starts, that's where it finishes. My position never changes. Nothing can alter that. My transformation should follow once I'm born again, but my position is nowhere, no way based on my transformation. That's with imputed righteousness, biblical justification, right? transformation is I am conformed more and more to the image of Christ. I grow more holy. I grow more like the Lord. That's what I mean by transformation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's our transformation. Okay? No effect on our eternal position. Infused righteousness, on the other hand, Roman Catholic, an inner transformation takes place upon baptism, and I enter into a perfect state of grace. Inner transformation takes place, making me pleasing to God. It's that inner substance, that sanctifying grace inside me, the supernatural life of God, infused into my soul. That's what makes me pleasing to God. It makes me righteous. And there's a difference. A world of difference. You say it's just semantics? Oh, no. It is not just semantics. We're playing with semantics. We're playing with words, but the meaning is all the difference between heaven and hell. And this inner transformation in Roman Catholic doctrine is the basis of my eternal position. That's the whole basis. How much sanctifying grace I end up with at the end of my life will determine whether I go to heaven or hell, how much I have in that cup. That will determine whether I go to heaven or hell. Or if I go to heaven, it will determine how soon I get there, how much time I have to spend in purgatory first. Lou? Yes. Absolutely. You can lose it all through mortal sin. And if you don't perform the sacraments after that, then you go straight to hell. Now that's why they have extreme unction, the last of the five sacraments that have to do with bestowing grace. The seven sacraments, two of them don't count that much. Matrimony or holy orders, whether you become a priest or bishop, that's holy orders. Holy matrimony, those don't really help you so much on your way to heaven. But the other five do, okay? And the last one is called extreme unction, or the anointing of the sick is the more modern name, or it used to be called last rite. You've heard that? If you've ever seen the old television mass series, Father Mulcahy is always doing last rites on those poor soldiers that Hawkeye can't fit. Okay? Father Mulcahy out there doing last rites. What is last rites? Extreme unction. It's the anointing of the body just before they're about to die, when they think they're ready to die. They anoint them from head to toe. They give them one last opportunity for confession. Any unconfessed sin, you have an opportunity to confess to a priest. And they give them one last opportunity to receive the Eucharist, the Mass. That's last rites. Or extreme unction, or the anointing of the sick, it's not called. So that's their last chance, and that's their last hope. Of if there is any mortal sin that is still on that person, they can be stored in that cup through confession. Confession, or penance, or reconciliation is the sacrament that can restore the cup, that can fill the cup again. Question over here, somebody? Sit here. Inevitably, when you really look into it, just about every Catholic is going to have to spend some time in purgatory. Now, if you wear a scapular, there's a thing called a scapular that Simon somebody invented. Anybody know the guy's name? Simon Luca or something? Anyway, he invented a scapular that if you have a scapular on, which is just like a medallion, sometimes they're leather and sometimes they're other materials, I've seen some, if you're wearing a scapular, on the first Saturday after you die, Mary will come and take you right out of purgatory and take you right to heaven, if you're wearing a scapular. And there are some beatific personae, some special saintly souls who might spend a very minimal time in purgatory, like I would think in many Catholic minds, Mother Teresa would be one of those. Spend very little time in purgatory, if any at all, because of her excellent good work. Okay? But for most Christians, they can expect to spend anywhere from a few weeks to a million years in purgatory. Nobody knows how long. Okay? And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not ridiculing the Catholic Church. These are the facts. This is what they do. Now, this is something else I'd like you to do. I'd like you to get into your three-ring binder and quickly, very quickly, get out page 12. And you don't have to take it out, actually. It's up to you. There's a little handout. It says Roman Catholic versus Biblical Righteousness. And I haven't used this for a few years. I'd like to use it again. Quickly, I'd like to go through this. And it should be modified. There are a couple errors in this, actually. Fill in the blank. Okay, can we just rattle through this pretty quick? I have the supernatural of life of God what? Infused into my soul through the sacrament of baptism. Very good. Good effort. As a result of receiving actual grace, there's one blank too many there. As a result of receiving actual grace, just cross out or ignore that second blank. As a result of receiving actual grace, I will do the good works necessary for salvation. Because actual grace inspires me through the sacrament. It inspires me, it encourages me, it strengthens me, it purifies me, it enables me to do the good works that, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism, are necessary for salvation. By the way, anybody wants further information, want to make sure you have the right info on Catholicism, here's a couple books I can recommend. The Roman Catholic Catechism, Catechism of the Catholic Church, this is called the New Universal Catechism. It comes with the express approval of Pope John Paul II, released in these shores in 1994. Okay? And this gives you the official doctrine and theology of the Roman Catholic Church right there. This is what they agreed to in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. I wouldn't buy this new from a bookstore because I think royalties might go to the Catholic Church. And I wouldn't want you to do that. But if you see it used somewhere, you know, in a used bookstore or in the mission bureau or something, pick it up and it will tell you, you know, confirm what you need to know to dialogue, so to speak, debate the Roman Catholic. And this book is simply excellent. By James McCarthy, called The Gospel According to Rome. There's three copies in the library. We usually have some in the bookstore. They come in to go. He did the best job I've ever seen on breaking down exactly what Roman Catholic belief is concerning salvation. Excellent job. Now, unfortunately, he comes from a lordship salvation persuasion, and the biblical side that he presents, I would not agree with in many places. You have to watch him when he presents the biblical point of view on things. Because I don't agree it's always biblical. It comes from a lordship salvation plan. But his analysis of the Catholic side is, I've never seen better. Okay, so let's go back to our handout. I am strengthened and purified through the sacraments of the Church. Confirmation. Reconciliation, or confession, whatever you want to put in that blank, or penance, confirmation, reconciliation, and the Mass, or the Eucharist. Same thing. A long life's way enabling me to avoid sin and do good works. I receive grace through the performance of the sacrament. So I am strengthened and purified through the sacraments of the Church. They believe that the grace is in the sacrament. I must do the sacraments to receive the grace. There's no other way. The sacraments themselves are instrumental cause of my salvation. So I am strengthened and purified through the sacraments of the Church, notably confirmation, reconciliation, and the Eucharist, otherwise known as the Mass. We would call it communion, but their communion is not our communion, understand. Enabling me to avoid sin and do good works. I can lose the life of God, which is also known as what? Sanctifying grace, or deifying grace. I can lose the life of God at any time through sin. Mortal, mainly, or venial. Venial, I lose little bits. Mortal, I lose it all. Mortal sin is a major sin, I lose all of it. Venial sin is a lesser sin, I lose little bits. But I can regain it again through the sacraments, especially reconciliation. I can gain it all back through reconciliation, pardon? And the Mass, yes. Through the Mass, I can regain little bits, just as I can lose little bits through venial sin. Through the Mass, I can regain little bits. I can't get it all back through the Mass, just little bits. Yes. Sanctifying grace, also called deifying grace, also called habitual grace, is the supernatural life of God Himself that is infused into my soul the moment I am baptized as a Catholic. Okay, which brings me into a perfect state of grace. That sanctifying grace is the supernatural life of God Himself infused into my soul, making me inwardly righteous, and because I'm inwardly righteous, I am pleasing to God. That I retain throughout my life unless I lose it through mortal sin. So it's more or less permanent, unless I lose it through mortal sin. Actual grace is just a temporary enablement. It's temporary empowerment that enables me to do the good work that is necessary for salvation. Okay? Yes, again, this is what makes a good counterfeit, is it resembles the original. We do receive the life of God through the Holy Spirit, but that is not what saves us, is it? That is not what makes me inwardly righteous. And I can resist the Holy Spirit, I can quench the Holy Spirit, I can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? And that determines the extent to which I am transformed, the extent to which I resemble God in my character. But them, with them, it's the supernatural life of God that is infused into my soul, and that makes me inwardly righteous. That transforms me, and it's that transformation that saves me. It's that inward righteousness that saves me. With me, that transformation, that righteousness comes as I grow in grace, that outward righteousness, has nothing to do with my eternal position. It does not affect my eternal destiny. So it is quite different, even though there are subtle resemblances. So I have to be razor sharp on this stuff, guys. That's why you need to be awake for this. And you need to not fear feeling it over and over again and being redundant and being boring. You have to apply your heart to understand it. The time is right. The time is right. Who's going to do it if you aren't? I'll tell you what, there aren't too many that are out there standing on these streets. There really aren't. Lou? Yeah. Yeah, there is, pretty much. I don't know who has it. It's in Catholic doctrine. Yeah, they haven't classified. Used to be eating meat on Friday was a mortal sin. Right? Somebody's nodding. Yeah, used to be. Until the 60s, eating meat on Friday was a mortal sin. And suddenly they changed that in Vatican II. Suddenly it's not a mortal sin. That confused a lot of Catholics. A lot of Catholics very confused by it. Okay? Rightly so. I'm confused by it. Okay, let's go on. Can we go on now? I really didn't need to spend this much time. We have one more question. Yeah, some of the older Catholics, more traditional ones, still believe that. They still have this holy fear, unholy fear, actually, of eating meat. It's unholy. I can say that for good reason, because look with me at 2 Timothy. I'm still afraid to do it, though. Sorry. Make that 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Who forbids to marry? Roman Catholic Church with a doctrine of celibacy. By the way, celibacy, you realize, doesn't mean they never have sex. It just means they don't marry. Do you realize that? That's why a lot of this perversion and prostitution and stuff is winked at and overlooked in the Catholic Church, because celibacy does not mean the Catholic Church never has sex. It means he never married. That's right. This is true. Forbidding to marry and abstaining from meat, who does that? Well, some Hindus, but the Roman Catholic Church. On Friday. Well, not so much anymore. But some of them still fear to do that. Still fear to go that way. Okay, let's go on. In Romans, back to Romans. I've taken much more time than I intended to, but I hope it's been profitable. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we get to the thrilling stuff. Throw off the old grave clothes. Being justified freely. Wonderful, wonderful word. I'm sure Jason has brought you up to speed on this word, but I'm going to do it again anyway. Doraon. Doraon. There's the Greek spelling. Doraon is the Greek word translated freely. And it means without just cause. Without just cause. Or for nothing. Is for nothing, absolutely free, without just cause. Being justified freely, doraon, for nothing. A few years back, my son Abel, just 2 or 3 years old, of all my kids, he proved the most articulate at an early age, which is unusual because it's usually the girls. But Abel was the most articulate, had the greatest, most expansive vocabulary of 2 and 3. His enunciation, his diction was not just there yet, you know. Still sounded like a 2 or 3 year old, but using bigger words, you know. Lots of them. And one time, I was coming home, I guess, from my office. At times in my office, you know, we used to live in that Quonset hut, Mold City. I was up there on 4th floor, and if the air conditioning was on, I could hear the cries and screams and yelling of my kids to my endless embarrassment, you know. And sometimes I heard perilous blood curdling scream. I'd come rushing down from 4th floor to see which of my kids was mortally injured. And in this case, it was Danica who was mortally injured. It was by Abel. Now, Danica is an... Don't tell her I share this with you, okay? Please, it's embarrassing. But she's an extremely sensitive individual. She is extremely sensitive emotionally. I mean, our dorm girls used to get together and they'd sit at our table at lunch, and one dorm girl would look at Danica and think she did something cute and just smile and start laughing. Danica would burst into tears. She's laughing at me, you know. She's emotionally very sensitive. And she's also physically very sensitive. I cannot thank her the way I thank the other kids. Oops, I said it. Don't tell the local authorities, okay? Well, actually, that was my task. I did thank her. These things don't go on the face. Okay, so I can't think of it hard. She has, just has really sensitive nerve endings, you know, and she get all bent out of shape and wiggle and rise all over the bed, and the sense of this topic, I just think the other day. So, you know, if you're gonna hit somebody, don't hit Danica, you know. Abel went and hit Danica, and Danica's screaming and crying, and I'm upset because, you know, I've got things to do, and I interrupted my work, and I've got to deal with Danica, and my heart goes out to her, and so I'm trying to calm her down, and I'm getting more and more steamed at Abel, you know. Abel did it. Abel hit me, so I dealt with Danica, I calmed her down, and then I go in confront Abel. And he's got his face set, you know, like a flint. He's ready. And I take him into the bedroom, and I prop him up against the bed, and I say, Abel, did you hit Danica? Yes. And I said, why, Abel? He looks at me and says, for nothing. He said, doraon. The kid's got doraon. He understands the concept, for nothing. So I leaned him up against the bed and I took out the old glue stick. Now, the glue sticks are nice. You get them at Walmart, they're nice and cheap. And they have a lot of flex to them, and a lot of snap, very good. Provides a good thing, but no bruising of the tissue. You know, it doesn't cause any marks, nothing like that. Very safe. So I used the old glue stick, and I whopped him good. Because, you know, I have to admit to you folks, I have to confess, there was a little extra fervor, a little extra zeal in my spanking that day. And I spanked him good and hard. I spanked him good and hard. And when he was done, he turned and he's holding his posterior, and he's red in the face. He says, Dad, why did you spank me so hard? And I said, Abel, for nothing. But I'll tell you, the kid caught early the concept of doraon, the concept without cause. For nothing. Folks, we are justified freely for nothing without just cause. Look with me at John chapter 15. It say, well, yesterday he was telling me about this Lego ship he wanted. He's been telling me about this ship for weeks. So first he wants this Lego ship he put together. The Armada. The Armada. I thought this was some, you know, galactic thing, some Star Wars thing. The Armada. I looked at it, the Spanish Armada. I'm going to say it in pronunciation. John chapter 15, verse 25. John chapter 15, verse 25. Jesus speaking, he's speaking concerning the Jews and the Pharisees who persecuted him. He's talking to his disciples about how the world will certainly, surely persecute them. Because the disciple is not above his master. If they persecuted him, they're going to persecute them. And he says in John 15, 25, he says, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me, Doraan, without a cause. They hated me, Doraan, they hated me without a cause. In other words, folks, listen, the cause of their hatred was not in Christ. He gave them nothing worthy of their hatred. The cause of their hatred was not in him, it was in them. They hated him for nothing. They hated him without a cause. They hated him freely, without just cause. Likewise, the cause of God's favor to me is not in me. It is in Christ. I have done nothing worthy of his love. I have done nothing worthy of his favor. I have given him no cause to justify me. No cause to lavish his love on me. No cause to bestow favor on me. No cause to take me into heaven. The cause is entirely in him. Being justified freely by his grace. For nothing. Without just cause. The just cause being furnished in him, not in me. Look with me at Revelation 22. I did nothing to merit his love. I did nothing to earn his favor. Revelation 22. And when I say nothing, I mean nothing at all. Just as he did nothing at all to earn their hatred. Nothing whatsoever. Revelation 22, 18. Sorry, 70. Revelation 22, 70. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life. Go that on. Freely. Absolutely without cause. Absolutely free. Let him take the water of life freely. No strings attached. I do nothing to merit or earn his love. Nothing whatsoever. If I do anything, it is no longer go to hell. Being justified freely by his grace. Romans 3:24 goes on. Being justified freely by his grace. Well, he's already said it's without just cause. He's already said it's without any merit on my part. He's already said it's without me having furnished him any cause, any just reason. But then he gives it double emphasis by saying, by his grace. Being justified freely, and then the double whammy, by his grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Is he not saying the same thing twice? God sometimes does that with special emphasis. This verse absolutely makes it crystal clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. By his grace, grace is unmerited favor. No merit on my part. Charis, the Greek word for grace, is found in classical Greek literature. The New Testament writers did not invent this term. They did not have a monopoly on this term. But in classical Greek, it meant this. You find it maybe in the writings of Pythagoras or Socrates or Plato or somebody like that. And they'll say, grace, meaning a favor done out of love or devotion, bestowed on someone else with no expectation of return. Sophocles gives a gift to Plato because he loves him, because he's devoted to him. Plato's in no position to return the gift. That's okay with Sophocles. He doesn't care. He is given this by charis, by grace, with no expectation of return. A favor freely bestowed on a devoted friend. But what's the difference in the New Testament? New Testament guys did not invent this term. They don't have a monopoly on it, but they invested it with a whole world of new meaning. In the New Testament, God's love is lavished on the very ones deserving wrath, not on friends, on arch enemies. And that's a quantum leap between the one you should determine and the other, folks. That's a big difference. Being justified freely by His grace. New Testament meaning of the word grace is God's love lavished on the very ones deserving of wrath. Not just a friend in need, it's the very one deserving wrath, deserving the opposite, arch enemy. Justification is absolutely free. Absolutely free. No sanctification. Nothing expected from me. I was an ungodly sinner. God declared me righteous through the merit of Christ. How can He do that? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is how He does it. He's paid the ransom price. Redemption is the Greek word lutro. Well, actually, this is a word for redemption. There's four terms, four Greek words translated redemption. Lutro means to set free through the payment of a ransom. And the emphasis on the word lutro is upon the actual deliverance. But here, the Greek word is apolutrosis, which is lutro intensified by the addition of the prefix apol. Apolutrosis, which means to set totally free from sin, to live a life pleasing to God because the ransom has been paid. That's how He can do it. Because someone else paid the price. Because Christ paid the price. That's how He can be so great, so free. That's how He can justify us for nothing. The cause entirely furnished in Him, not in me. Okay, thanks for staying a little bit over. You're dismissed. Talk more about it tomorrow.